tabaraka wa ta'ala. I pray all of you are well. We have been discussing the subject of nifaq or hypocrisy. It's important to understand this behavior, because when we look at it, we think that these people are like our honest to God conniving people, yeah? Honest to God like evil people, honest to God just like bad people, right? But we have to understand nifaq from an akhlaqi position, right? From an akhlaqi position, like in the study of akhlaq, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not just want good characteristics, right? Allah azza wa jal wants characteristics that are naturally occurring from us. Good characteristics that are naturally occurring, right? And so it's known in akhlaqi literature as a malaka. A malaka is a characteristic that is part of your natural disposition, right? Your natural demeanor. It's something that you don't really have to think hard about. It just comes naturally, right? Like, I don't have to force generosity. I'm just a generous person, right? I don't have to force servitude. Servitude just comes very naturally, right? Like, I love to serve God, His creation, whatever it is. That level of goodness. Now, obviously, in the beginning, we have to force characteristics. We have to force akhlaq. But the aim always is that we should develop these characteristics to the point where they come naturally from me, right? Such people are real, like, beacons of light. When some people just have naturally good disposition, we are gravitated towards such people. We are attracted towards such people. Now, the way a characteristic develops into a malaka is through repetition. Yeah? Through constant repetition. So even when I don't feel like it, I'm going to force it because I know that's what God wants. Right? Like, how do you think people pray Salatul Layl? Right? It's not because in the beginning they have a passion to pray Salatul Layl. Sure, like I have a desire, I may wake up once, but that desire is not going to be there when I'm tired, right? But you force it until it just becomes natural for you, right? At that point, we have a responsibility then to ensure that that act does not just lose heart in the process, right? And that's like the whole, it's like a catch-22 when it comes to iman, yeah? You repeat till it becomes natural. But then human tendency will be that once it becomes natural, I don't have the passion for it anymore, right? Because it's just habitual. And so now I have to bring back the heart at that point. So it's a journey. Life is a journey, right? But until I repeat, it becomes a malaka. Now, this is true not only for positive qualities, but it's also true for negative qualities, right? If I repeat a bad quality over and over and over and over again, that's who I'm going to be, naturally, right? People who are just mad all the time. Yeah, people who just get angry all the time. People who just are upset all the time. How? Because that's the habit that they repeated over and over and over again until that characteristic is just now naturally coming out from them. And so what if we understand that these hypocrites, they act this way almost unknowingly. Yeah, it's not that they are purposely vile. It's not that they purposely try to be a hypocrite. It's because they were double-faced for long enough, now they are double-faced even when they don't need to be double-faced. Yeah? You understand? This is something that is why it's called a sickness, right? It's something where they will lie even when there is absolutely no need to lie, right? They will harm even when there's absolutely no need to harm. Like, why? What was the point of a lie there, right? Because it's just something that I habitually do. Right? Like, it's just something that naturally comes. Our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. He's reported to have said, Al Munafiq. A Munafiq is man idha wa'ada akhlafa, wa idha fa'ala afsha, wa idha qala kathaba, wa idha tumina khana, wa idha ruzika tasha, wa idha muni'a asha. That the Munafiq is one, when they make a promise, they don't fulfill it. When they do something good, they show off. When they speak, they lie. When they are entrusted with something, they betray it. When they are given sustenance, they are heedless. When they are deprived, they resort to tricks. It's not like they're actively doing these things. It's just their nature. Yeah, it's just their nature. And this is why we have to understand this from an akhlaqi perspective, that I don't think in many instances the hypocrite is just, he's not out to get us. Poor guy, poor girl, just can't help it. That's who they are, right? Now, do they have to develop something? Yes, they have to work on themselves. And that's why I said, like, we just have to look inward. Because when it becomes a malaka, like, I may not even recognize it, right? Like, it's just natural for me. Like, I don't even think it's wrong here. And so, we have to be very much reflective. You know, the idea of reflection, like, it's something that I try to teach my madrasa kids who are like 14 or 15 right now. Like, if we learn how to be reflective people from a young age, it really helps us later in life. The problem is we don't reflect enough. And because we don't reflect enough, we are just reactionary. And if we're reactionary, we're not realizing whether my actions are stemming from a good place or a bad place. But if we're people who reflect, like connect the dots, like, why did I do that? Right? Like, why did I say that? Like, where did that come from? Why was I angry? There was no need to be angry. It was something so small, right? Like, why did I create such a big deal? If we can trace it back, man, that's an amazing characteristic. An amazing characteristic. Because when we become reflective, I really think God begins to unveil things for us. Really does. Like a jigsaw puzzle, you know? We can see the pieces coming together. And that's how God guides us. But we just have to be people who reflect like that. And once we do, it's amazing. So, you know, when you look at the act of hypocrisy in general, it's an act that distances us away from God and His Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. Like, they want nothing to do with hypocrites. And this is something that, again, should frighten us. Because, like, we claim to love them. But we want to make sure that we are actually approaching them the way that they want. And the desire has to be honest to be with them.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Adi عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Iran is counted as one of the oldest cities, and it was founded as a defensive outpost with the name Ardashir by Ardashir I, founder of the Sasanid Empire, in the 3rd century AD. Kerman was ruled by Turkmens, Arabs, and Mongols after the 7th century, and was expanded rapidly during the Safavid dynasty. When Marco Polo visited Kerman in 1271, it had become a major trade center linking the Persian Gulf with Khorasan and Central Asia. Ganjadi Khan was the governor of Kerman during the Safavid era. He ruled thousands of cities and towns from Fars province all the way to the city of Herat in today's Afghanistan. During his time, he built lots of public places in the city of Kerman, including this huge square, bazaar, mosque, and a public bath. Kerman's Jame, or Central Mosque, is a part of the Muzaffari Aggregate and was completed in 1345 AD by Amir Mubarizuddin Muhammad Muzaffari Meybudi Yazdi. The mosque is one of the most ancient structures of the country and a remnant of the Iranian monarchs after the Alibuye dynasty. The mosque has a tall gateway in its eastern sector, and the same has been decorated with beautiful tile work. Clock tower aids in the enhancement of this entrance. The structure has been constructed in a symmetrical fashion and has a winter and summer porch. Walking through dark and narrow halls to enter a huge and lighted area is a style in Islamic architecture of the Safavid era to give you the sense of joy and pleasure of entering a place like a public bath, which was not only for personal sanitation, but also for socializing, with people coming, sitting down, smoking hookah and pipe, and talking about social and political issues, or even finding husbands and wives for their kids, back in the old days style. Built in the Safavid period, this courtyard is home to what was once Kerman's most important hammam or bathhouse, the Hammam Ganjali Khan, now restored and transformed into a museum. With the conversion of the population of Iran to Islam, ritual purity through washing one's body became a requirement of religious life. Thenceforth, bathing became an integral part of life. Besides, baths were frequented not only for purity and hygienic reasons, but also for medical purposes. Physicians prescribed taking the waters against a great variety of ailments. Whenever I get a chance to travel to different cities of this beautiful land of Iran, I definitely stop by the bazaar of that city. Not just for shopping, but for the whole experience. Experience of meeting people from different backgrounds, with different ethnicities, different ages, different dialects, and so on. Another part of this experience is the pleasant scent of the bazaar. Smells of colorful and different spices, dried fruits, and even dried dairy products. It's just amazing.
A review of Iran's economic and social history indicates that the bazaar has always been a pillar of civic foundations. No town could survive without the bazaar, whether big or small. Some have allegorically described bazaar as the economic heartbeat of the Iranian cities. The ancient Iranian bazaars have gradually evolved into an encompassing section of the town. A bazaar was not a secluded section of the town, but home to a wide spectrum of goods and services sought by the townspeople. Archaeologists could find proofs of the existence of a 6,000-year-old bazaar in a place called Khabis near Kerman, a place which is now called Shahdad. I know you definitely want to know more about Kerman, and I'm not finished exploring this city. So we'll see you soon in the next program about some other attractions of Kerman. Shahryar Azimi for Iran.
heard the boastful Persian saying that art only belongs to Iranians. With their wide variety in color and patterns, and each motif and design specific to a particular region, Persian carpets are definitely something to boast about.
In Iran, carpets have always been both symbolic and practical. A popular design that is often used in this region is called Rizmahi, which means the little fish.
Quality craftsmanship is the name of the game, and the painstaking procedure of knotting, invented by ancient Persians, is a means to reflect a people's identity. It may take a group of up to 15 carpet weavers nearly a year to create the masterpieces that will be decorating the floors, giving any room warmth and style. Iranians are definitely the masters of weaving. Jajim, which is a kind of thick two-sided cloth, itself can be considered enough evidence to support the boastful statement that art only belongs to Iranians.
There was a time when jajim was considered a luxury item, but today it's used for making traditional handbags, something you can take back home as a souvenir from Iran.
Jajim is normally 2.5 meters long and 2 meters wide, and although its patterns may vary, the simpler and more common jajim includes stripes 1 to 5 centimeters wide of different colors. Sometimes, to create a checkered pattern, colorful wraps are used. Traditionally, though, jajim is woven on a horizontal loom with colorful fine threads of wool and usually by a single weaver. Both sides of the jajim can be used, which is why it has become a multi-purpose article, often quilted and used as a cover or blanket, and sometimes even spread on the ground. The taste and talent of these people can also be seen through the designs of their earthenware. Pottery is perhaps the earliest and most important invention of mankind in Iran, dating back to the 7th millennium BC. In the small town of Khusf, not much has changed since the invention of the potter's wheel. Symmetry is omnipresent in Persian craftsmanship. The detailed patterns of the 7,000-year-old art of marquetry are no exception. When it comes to decorating your home traditionally, wooden lattice doors and windows with stained glass are things you simply can't miss. The number of wooden pieces needed for each door is striking. It is usually beechwood or sycamore that is considered the best for refined carving at this level.
Woodwork like this dates back at least 1,500 years. Some historians say it even dates back to the Sassanid era. So I guess we have to admit that there's at least a little bit something to the Persian old saying that art only belongs to Iranians.
Gisu Misha Ahmadi for Iran.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ard.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam treated all human beings to be equal in the matter of rights and responsibilities, and he did not fix any limit in this behalf of equality among all human beings. And if he did fix any such limits, it was fixed keeping in mind the interests of the public in general, the people. And when we study the character of Imam Ali, we clearly see that he did not violate this freedom, the freedom of the people, the freedom of the public, the freedom in any of his laws, orders, rules, or regulations, and he always kept the public welfare in his view, in all his actions. He dealt equal treatment to both his friends and his foes.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: كيف تجدك يا أمير المؤمنين؟ فقال عليه السلام: كيف يكون حال من يفنى ببقائه ويسقم بصحته ويؤتى من مأمنه؟
It was said to Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, "How are you, O Amir al-Mu'mineen?" And he replied, "How can he be whom life is driving towards death, whose state of healthiness can change into sickness any moment, and who is to be caught by death from his place of safety?"
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is To My Brother, and we're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, what a beautiful persona it is to be speaking about. One of the very beautiful characteristics of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam that every single human being on this planet can benefit from, you know, is that one should treat people fairly. Now, of course, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam always treated all the people fairly. You know, we find that when he was distributing the public treasury, he would do it fairly and in an equitable manner. He didn't discriminate between free and slave, Arab and non-Arab, man and woman. You know, he distributed it equally and he distributed it fairly. And what's interesting is that this distribution of the public treasury during the caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam was something that was very much different than what the previous caliphs had done. And historically, when you go and you check, you see that there was a lot of bias when it came to the distribution of the public treasury during the previous caliphs. And so one of the things that historians have recorded, and it is something that is very proven and it is a clear fact, that Imam Ali alayhi salam distributed the public treasury fairly. And this is just, you know, one manifestation of treating people fairly. In any and all situations, we should treat people fairly. You know, we shouldn't be biased if somebody is our family member or somebody is our friend or somebody is a close relative. You know, and on the other hand, you know, we shouldn't treat people unfairly because perhaps they are lower social status, financial status that we have, or perhaps, you know, they're not as popular as we are, they're not as, you know, they don't have as many friends as we do. We should be very careful because, you know, in one way or the other, we fall into these traps of treating people unfairly based upon, you know, these kind of petty things. If somebody is poor, we don't treat them fairly. If somebody is not very popular, you know, we don't treat them fairly. If somebody is not a close friend, we don't treat them fairly. If somebody is not a close family member, we don't treat them fairly. Or sometimes, you know, if another person is of a different color or of a different ethnic background or, you know, of a different nationality or a different language, we sometimes treat people unfairly. And, you know, it doesn't mean that, you know, we're outright committing blatant oppression. Sometimes it's very small, you know, subtle things that we do that are manifestations of us not treating other people fairly. Perhaps we won't speak, you know, very nicely to an individual. Perhaps we will look with a strange look towards someone. Perhaps we will smirk, or perhaps we will kind of shift our eyes towards an individual. These are very small and subtle manifestations of treating people unfairly. But, you know, if we are followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam, then we should make sure to treat all people fairly and equitably. And, of course, you know, an oppressor must be dealt with as an oppressor, and an oppressed must be dealt with as an oppressed. But the general rule, of course, is to treat people fairly. A very profound lesson indeed brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Aminullah along with its English translations. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma fastajib du'ayi waqbal thanayi wajma' bayni wa bayna awliyayi bihaqq Muhammad.
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan, and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master, and my Lord. Welcome, my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the folly, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
Thank you.
RIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
Allah, after the Messenger of Allah appointed Imam Ali alayhi salam as a successor, successorship, fundamental, critical, to the point, we have a choice. We can say, no, I want to follow what happened in history. And those caliphs that came to me are right. No problem. It's a free world. Choose who you want. No problem. If on Judgment Day, you and I can stand in front of Allah and say, this nafs that you perfected, I use this to follow that. And if there is an ounce of sincerity in it, Allah will not punish that individual. But it behooves me, I think a lot about this. How is it possible that I can think that way? Maybe I'm biased. Maybe I've been raised a certain way. I've been taught to think a certain way, maybe. And I take that into perspective. So I don't pass judgment. When I see even atheists out there, I look in their eyes. I know deep down when they're angry as they are and as wrong as they are, sometimes you see it, that there's a sincere desire to want something that they're just not seeing. And often we, as followers of God, followers of a religion, often we don't step properly with them to talk to them the right way, which then shuts them off again. That's why there's a story of a companion of Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, who meets Ibn Abi Awja, who is an atheist, and he talks to him, and Ibn Abi Awja raises his temper, he raises his voice out of temper. And the atheist looks at him and says, your master is much better than you. I have been debating with your master, Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, for a long time. He has never raised his voice. I have a great respect for him. This man was an atheist, but he was inclined towards Islam. Why? Because the character was right. We as believers need to have this exemplary model. That as much as I can believe in the khilafah and the wilaya and the importance of Amirul Mu'mineen, brothers and sisters, if we're not pleasant, if we're not gentle, if we're not broad-minded, if we're not wise, if we're not patient, we're not forgiving, it's not within this prescription of our relationship to Imam Ali alayhi salam's importance of his successorship. Those of us who have held on to it, me, as a lover of Ahlul Bayt, I understand this inner depth because many a times I've tried to negate it. I've said, what if I don't love Ahlul Bayt? Where will I be? And I see the remnants of that disconnection, and I fear it. Because I see the world. The world is out there floating in space. Everybody's looking for the truth. Allah says, غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ ضَالِينَهُ. People who are disconnected, they have no direction. Allah says, صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ. Guide me on the path of those people you have chosen. Quran is saying that, and we say 10 times a day in our daily prayers. What does it mean? This is the celebration. That Allah is saying that if you don't give this appointment, all types of problems, even salah, will not be understood properly. Whether we fold our hands this way, open, sideways. How is it done? What do we do? The most conspicuous act of the Messenger of Allah is salah. If we cannot figure out where his hands are, then if I'm an unbeliever, I can certainly pose that question to say, if this man was so central and pivotal to your faith, how come you don't even know that? Final point I want to make. You might say there are hadith that bring both arguments. Brothers and sisters, let's understand the dynamics of history. They say winners are the ones who write history. When the Umayyad Empire established itself and got a stronghold, it decided to create a pathway, a historical pathway, wherein they became the masters of hadith. And then the Abbasid took over. They continued this process. And as time proceeded, it became solidified in time, which became canonical. Today, when we're arguing and debating at different levels, don't forget this historical context. Just like when I talk to Christians and they say, well, this is what happened with Paul, and this is what happened. True, winners wrote history. They canonized books. They considered them holy. They holified them. They became central to their faith. Now you have to prove everything from the basis of what was canonized as a result of people who came later in history. We have to be wise enough to understand that and to say, okay, let's look at it. But at the end of the day, what really shatters it all is this inner essence to say, has Imam Ali alayhi salam ever been rebuked in the Quran?
for listening to this episode of the program To My Brother. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Hello and welcome to Unscripted. I'm Kaba Tahwai. We have the pleasure of having with us today Susan Abulhawa. Susan Abulhawa is a Palestinian-American scientist, writer, and activist. Her first novel, Mornings in Jenin, was translated into 32 languages and sold more than a million copies. The sales and reach of her debut novel made Abulhawa the most widely read Palestinian author of all time. Now, she was also born to Palestinian refugees of the 1967 war, which makes her that much of an expert on the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, especially with the genocide that's going on in the Gaza Strip. Susan Abulhawa, welcome to Unscripted.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to have you. We understand that you went to the Gaza Strip. You said that that changed your life. The totality of the devastation, according to what I read, to have overwhelmed you. And to use your words, actually, quote, it has honestly changed my life in a way that was sometimes difficult to put into words, is what you stated. Now, just recently, you had also the U.S. envoy to the Middle East, or we call it West Asia, Stephen Witkoff, who also visited the Gaza Strip. Do you think he saw what you saw and that it changed his life or impacted or affected it in any shape or form?
I can't speak for what's in another person's heart, but I do know that Steve Witkoff is a Zionist at heart. I mean, he has a history of exhibiting that. I don't think he wanted to see what I saw. I don't, even if he had an opportunity to do so, he didn't want to. He was happy with the sanitized and very limited version that was engineered for them at the GHF sites. I doubt it. These are committed Zionists. They are Jewish supremacists, and he is one of that network that pervade the U.S. government. And I don't think our experiences are the same. I went to Gaza as a human being, as a Palestinian, as someone who is concerned with the rights and the well-being and the protection of the most vulnerable people on the earth, who are being literally attacked by the most powerful countries in the world. I went there as a woman, as a mother, as a writer, to collect stories, to bring in aid, to do whatever I could as an individual to provide relief in the midst of what I very early on recognized as an unfolding Holocaust.
One of the statements that came on Witkoff's visit, and I'm using him not in particular just to broadcast him, but rather some of the actions that was described, and in this case I'm going to use statements coming from Hamas, which is quite telling. One of them was that Hamas said that his visit was a show, and that it was a propaganda show to quell the growing anger over the U.S. partnership with the Zionist regime, as Hamas calls them, and imposing hunger on the residents of Gaza Strip. Do you think that Hamas has a valid point there?
Absolutely, and they're absolutely right. Israel had a problem with the images that were coming out of Gaza of starving children. So at first they tried to, you know, their propaganda is so ugly. They were saying that, why is it just children starving and their parents seem to be fat, which is of course a lie. But then, you know, there were images of starving, emaciated, skeletal men and women who were also dying. And there were, you know, genocide and starvation scientists and experts who explained that, you know, usually children are the first, that's the first to become skeletal because they have far fewer fat reserves and tissues, tissue reserves. And so the next phase of the propaganda was to claim that the starvation was engineered by Hamas. Of course, everything is Hamas. And what I was told from friends on the ground, that Israel was actually allowing in tiny amounts of food and even fresh fruit food in collaboration with a few corrupt merchants. And they would take their embedded journalists into these places to you know, try and prove that there's no starvation. So Witkoff's trip was just another one of these tricks to obscure the unfolding horrors on the ground. And, you know, they do this, and this is the reason why no international journalists are allowed in. Gaza is a massive crime scene, and they don't want anyone probing it. And they will allow in only enough people to a controlled and staged area in order to push back against the overwhelming forensic evidence that they are starving people to death, that they have been committing a Holocaust, that this is a long desired Zionist aim to remove Palestinians from their ancestral homeland in order to replace them with foreign imported Jews.
Indeed. We're going to get back to the famine issue again because there's lots to cover there. But before that, I have to say that I listened to your speech that happened at the Oxford Union, at UK's Oxford University, and it was really, really moving. I didn't expect that. And I've covered this Gaza wars way back in 2007-08 throughout, and if you're familiar with the station, which I guess you're somewhat familiar, we cover this every day. You know, I've seen the gore, I've seen the shocking images, but it really, and I'm not saying this to just because you're a guest on this program, but there were some very moving statements you made there to describe what is happening, where the title, "This House Believes Israel is an Apartheid State Responsible for Genocide," that was a conclusion that was reached. But then came the censorship and came the fact that even there were moves to shut down the Oxford Union. Tell us what happened there. What did you say that, well, aside from me, and I'm sure many were moved just like I was, that made them, whoever they are, that maybe you can tell us, to view this as something that should be censored?
So the president of the Oxford Union at the time, Ibrahim Osman Mawafi did not censor the speech, and he uploaded it in its totality because there was nothing illegal, nothing that could not be substantiated. There was nothing. There were no lies. There was, you know, it was everything I said was grounded in documented history and lived experience. And so it was uploaded in its totality, which is why we were able to get that ultimately from the archives after they edited it and uploaded a reduced version where they took out certain statements. The claim was that it was incitement to racial hatred or something like that. For example, one of the lines in there was about the well-documented incidents in Lebanon in the 1980s when Israel dropped or left booby-trapped toys that exploded when excited children picked them up. This is a matter of record, but they removed that. And I think, you know, Israel can say they can give themselves plausible deniability about collateral damage, you know, about Hamas or Hezbollah or whatever else. But when you leave booby-trapped toys, there is no mistaking the intention of that. There's no mistaking the fact that you are trying to murder and maim children. And so I think that's why they took it out. Now, it's not so. And when I say they, these are the powerful forces that are situated behind the facade of students at the Oxford Union. They are wealthy trustees and Zionists throughout the UK who lobbied the Oxford Union heavily to remove my speech in particular. And we are in a legal battle with them because I don't accept first of all the perversion of my intellectual labor and my intellectual property, and also the perversion of the historic record in service of Zionism, basically.
Mm-hmm. Well, there were so many things that you said that I really want to get more an idea from you in terms of this. Particular setting, so I'm going to go at it, and I picked one that had Benjamin Netanyahu, that you said, a Polish Jew whose real name is Benjamin Milakowski, Milakowski.
Milakowski, yeah,
and,
or however you pronounce.
Yes, once bemoaned a missed opportunity during the 1989 Tiananmen Square, where I guess he said that while the world attention was focused on China, that he wanted to expel large parts of the Palestinian population there. Also, you went on to say there how some of the articulated solutions to the nuance of our existence include a break-their-bones policy in the 80s and 90s ordered by Yitzhak Rubitsov, a Ukrainian Jew, who changed his name to Yitzhak Rabin. But tell us about these two that I picked here. And I know I'm merging this into one, but again, these were what I just dissected from your speech there.
So, so Yitzhak Rabin, whose real name is Rubitsov, was the architect of a policy that was dubbed Break Their Bones, in which Israeli soldiers, because the first Intifada was largely nonviolent. I mean, it was children throwing rocks at tanks, basically. But mostly it was civil disobedience. And so the Break Their Bones policy was an order to soldiers to break the bones of Palestinians, to beat them until their bones were broken. There is a harrowing video that was filmed clandestinely in the 1980s showing soldiers who took three young men into a remote area and were stretching their arms out and then, you know, holding them and just beating their arms and legs with stones until they broke. And this video is like 20 minutes long, and it shows the labor, how hard it was for them to do it. You know, the soldiers get tired and they go, and it's so. This was a policy. There were so many Palestinian children who would be grabbed by soldiers. Children as young as 3 and 4 years old and 5 years old, they would grab them and they would put their hands on a rock and just crush their hands with rocks, with purportedly the rocks that they threw to teach them a lesson. This was a policy. There's a whole generation. There are generations of Palestinians who've been maimed, whose limbs have been maimed or torn or amputated because of repeated Israeli policies to destroy our bodies.
Indeed. Well,
to make it, yeah. So that was the break their bones policy. The other part you mentioned was when Netanyahu bemoaned the missed opportunity during Tiananmen Square. And this is this was a speech that he gave to university students. I think it was Hebrew University, if I recall, but I might be mistaken about the precise university. But it was a speech he gave to them in the 80s, and it sort of exemplifies how this is, you know, Israel's aim has always been to remove the Palestinians and take their place. That really laments so-called these kinds of missed opportunities, which I think is sort of at the heart of what we're seeing in Gaza. For example, throughout Israeli society, throughout their political life, and especially their academic life, there is this notion that Ben-Gurion didn't finish the job. If he had only finished the job and killed us all or expelled us all, they wouldn't be in this situation. There's also, you know, there's this lament as well that in 1967, they should have pushed harder to get rid of Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza. And at every turn, right, there is, and also in the 80s, people might not remember this, but of course, we Palestinians know this history in our bones, and so do the Lebanese. In 1982, Israel surrounded Lebanon. They cut off food and water and supplies to the city for nearly 3 months, and they bombarded them with bombs in Beirut, to the point that Ronald Reagan had called Menachem Begin and said, look, this is a Holocaust. Ronald Reagan called it a Holocaust. So this is not the first time Israelis have done this. And so Begin was forced to kind of, you know, stop what they were doing. And again, there is still this this notion in the Zionist psyche that if he had just pushed through, right, Lebanon would be northern Israel. This is what they want. This is what they've always wanted. This has always been part of the Zionist plan to take Lebanon, to take Gaza, to take and get rid of all of us. And this is what I believe is playing out in Gaza. Benjamin Netanyahu is at the tail end of his life. He has wanted to do this his whole life. He had an opportunity, which I believe they engineered to some extent. I believe they knew there was a plan, and I believe that they wanted to make it as sensational as possible to have their propaganda was, this is our 9/11 moment. Mm-hmm. They fully expected to do what the United States did and not be held accountable, to bomb their way, destroy and kill, and they made it as sensational as possible, right? They killed their own people. All of those cars that were at the Nova Festival, every single one of them was bombed by their own Apache helicopters, 28 helicopters that had to reload at least once, emptied all their firepower.
Right.
the resistance did not have that kind of firepower on their little motorcycles and mopeds to cause that kind of damage. That was entirely done by Israel. So they killed their own people, and to blame Hamas. And then I'm not saying that Hamas didn't kill people. Of course they did. But we know what Hamas's aims were, and they've articulated that. And that wasn't enough. They had to create these sensational lies about beheaded babies and babies in oven and mass rape. Every single instance of these claims have been thoroughly debunked. And so they lied. They wanted this international uproar that would not. Sure. That would just look the other way no matter what they did. But I think they deeply miscalculated. They did not understand the resolve of the resistance, the resolve of the Palestinian people, because colonizers always underestimate the attachment of indigenous people that indigenous